Can anyone remember the theme, kind of a little phrase that we have? It's not a one-word phrase, but the theme for 1 Peter that we came up with. Standing firm in God's grace in the midst of suffering. Those are the three parts. And we looked, and as we did the introduction, we saw definitely that the context of this book is suffering, and that the way that Peter deals with it and encourages us in suffering, well, he's encouraging us to stand firm. And how is he doing it? By showing us the grace of God and telling us then to stand firm in it. So you have those three parts. Ron did a very good job of talking about how Peter, it says that he exhorts and testifies that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He exhorts and testifies. And that's the two methods he uses. He testifies of the grace of God to us. This is what it is. This is what God has done. Then he exhorts you, now stand firm in it. And all that that means. So we have those two types of teaching, exhortation, testifying. As we looked at verses 1 through 12, well, specifically what Ron dealt with, 3 through 12, I said in my introduction that that is really the foundation, the theological foundation of the whole book. Just glance down at those verses again, and including verses 1 and 2, and let's just review a couple of the things that we found. Okay, in verses 1 and 2, we found that we are strangers. Yes, we're strangers and aliens in the world, but yet in God's sight, we are chosen, we're saved by the triune God. It talks about the salvation that was accomplished through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verses 3 through 5 talk about being born again to a living hope, being protected by the power of God through faith. And then, when that idea of faith comes in, verses 6 through 9 talk about, now here's what God is doing to try and to test and to prove the genuineness of your faith. And then the final, ultimate outcome of your faith is that future, final salvation of your souls in verse 9. And then verses 10 through 12 talks about how the Old Testament saints longed to know the things that they were writing to us. They were writing these things about Messiah, but they had no idea what the precise person or the exact fulfillment was going to be. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving us. And so the Old Testament saints, and then it says even the angels, even right now the angels in heaven long to look into these things. And yet they don't have a full understanding. And the whole purpose of saying all that is to let these people know you are incredibly privileged to know what you know. If the Old Testament saints didn't know this, these Jewish saints, and here these are Gentile people most likely, and think that even the Jewish Old Testament saints and the angels don't even know what you know. And all of this is to exhort to testify of the true grace of God with the purpose of exhorting them that don't go away from this. If you have this great hope and this great privilege, don't turn away from it. And so, as you look at verse 13, what is the first word of verse 13? Therefore. Now, I heard it said that whenever you see a therefore, you need to find out what the therefore is there for, right? Okay, never pass over those little words, because those words indicate a logical connection between something that either has gone before or that is coming. And in this case, what do you think the therefore refers to?
All the previous information.
Exactly. Verses 1 through 12, all that has been said before, and specifically, if we look back, a lot has been said about our hope, okay? That has been a theme in the first 12 verses that has the dominating theme. And let me just show that to you. Going back again in verse 3, it says that we have been born again to a living hope, okay? A living hope, it's a resurrection hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, this hope is all about obtaining an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven. Okay, verse 5, we see it too. We have this salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last times, okay? And then in verse 7, it talks about our faith being found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Again, looking to our future hope. So as he's testifying to the grace of God, one of the key things of the grace of God he's telling us about is our hope, that sure, confident expectation that's set before us. And now, that is what the therefore is there for. It's telling us now what to do on the basis of this hope. What should this hope incite us to do? Now, Ron did a very good job of talking about this, and I'm just going to review and add a little bit to what he talked about. He brought out the fact that is everywhere in the New Testament that duty in the Scripture, is particularly as you see it in the New Testament, is always founded on doctrine. Okay, do you remember the two passages he brought out as an illustration of that, both in Paul? Romans 12, okay, after all those verses in Romans 1 through 11, now he says, therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God to do all these practical things. And he also brought up, do you remember the other one? These are both classic examples of this.
Ephesians.
After three chapters of telling us our great calling that we have, now he says, therefore, I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Okay? We sometimes, now I don't know that that's true, it's as much true in this church, but I think you could say this in perhaps broader evangelicalism. It's true that often we want to sort of skip over the doctrine, and we look at that as sort of the theory doesn't have all that much practical application to my life. There's a tendency sometimes to want to skip over that and get to the down-to-earth practical things that all of us relate to. And we need to recognize that we just cannot do that because the duties commanded in the Bible, and specifically here in 1 Peter, make absolutely no sense if the doctrines are not true. Okay? All these commands about submission and living in a hostile world, they make no sense if we don't have a hope. And so that hope that is set before us that he spends so much time talking about is the foundation for everything that we are to do. And without it, everything we do is meaningless. Now, to illustrate that, just turn for a second to 1 Corinthians 15, which is another passage Ron didn't bring out, but another example of this whole idea of laying the foundation of doctrine and then exhorting us. In Paul, oftentimes, like in Ephesians and Romans, you've got whole chapters of doctrine before you get to the duty. But in Peter, actually, you have it sprinkled throughout. You have doctrine, duty, and then a little more doctrine, then a little more duty. So it's a little different in the way he does it, but still the same idea. In 1 Corinthians 15, without even looking at that, what is that chapter? That's the great resurrection and gospel chapter. Okay, he spends all this time defending the fact that, yes, the dead are raised, and specifically, Christ has been raised, and that is our hope. Okay, he spends a lot of time defending the idea of the resurrection. Okay, someone might think, well, that's just a bunch of theory that doesn't have much practical application. Not at all, because look at the application of it in verses 17 through 19. Okay, after talking about the dead being raised, he says, if Christ has not been raised, here's the practical ramifications. Your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Okay, why is that? Why are we of all men most to be pitied? Well, one thing is this, that the Christian life teaches us to deny ourselves a lot of things, doesn't it? We deny ourselves not because we're interested in being monks in a monastery, just doing it to make ourselves spiritual, but we do it because there's a hope set before us. We're going to a different place. We're aliens. But if there is, if this doctrine is not true, then we are the most to be pitied. People ought to feel sorry for us because we're giving it all up for nothing. Okay, and so he says also in verse 32, down in the middle of the verse, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, here's the practical ramifications if this doctrine isn't true. Just eat, drink, and be merry. Don't worry about anything if this isn't true. Okay, so you see again here, and again in a context similar to Peter where we're talking about our hope, our future hope, how essential it is that we understand the doctrine. And you see it again at the end of verse of 1 Corinthians 15, one of my favorite verses. Once again, we got that, therefore, because all this is true, therefore, my beloved brethren, How should this affect our life? Well, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. All this that he has said about the resurrection, about our hope, brings us to this. So, be steadfast, be immovable. Spend your whole life in the work of the Lord, because your work is not in vain. So, not to completely belabor that point, but it's so important to recognize how the doctrine then is the foundation of everything we do. And it's so important to get that order correct. One man put it this way. He said, the indicative, or what God has done for us in Christ, is always the basis of the imperative, how we should live our lives. To confuse the order here would be disastrous, and the results would be works righteousness, instead of seeing holiness as the result of God's grace and power, and as a response to the love of God in Christ. You see, if we go to these duties without understanding the doctrine, then we're doing these things to be right with God instead of doing these things because we're right with God, because we have this hope. So you've got to get that order right. So it's always founded, duty always founded on doctrine, and then conversely, doctrine, and very similarly, doctrine always leads to duty. Okay? Some have understood grace to mean, and the scripture even anticipates this, that therefore we just go and do whatever we want. Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, a true understanding of doctrine and of God's grace always leads to duty. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says that the grace of God is actually instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's not grace that makes us relax and just do whatever we want. It's grace that actually brings us to live our lives in a different way. Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Okay, the fact that you're under grace is the very reason why sin doesn't have mastery over you anymore. So both of those ideas, that doctrine is founded, or a duty is founded on doctrine, and that doctrine always leads to duty, both of those two sides of the same coin. Okay, enough of that. I think you got that point. Let's go on to past the therefore, and I promise I will not spend as much time on this one word, on every word, as I did on this word, but it is a key idea here. The therefore, as I said, is pointing us back to our hope. And so everything that is coming, and I'm going to look at verses 13 to 16 today, if we can get that far. All of this teaching, then, is practical application of the blessed hope. And so, first of all, in verse 13, we have commands that are really directed to our mind. And therefore, I call this the mindset of the blessed hope. It's the mindset that this blessed hope leads us to have. And then, in verses 14 to 16, we're going to actually see what the lifestyle of the blessed hope is. It deals with both our mind and our actions. Now, look at verse 13, and let's dig into this here. Let me just read this. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, how many verbs do you see in that verse? Or perhaps just point them out.
Prepare.
Okay, prepare, gird, that's one. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely, or rest. Okay, in our English translations, those look like three just parallel verbs. Actually, in the Greek, the first two of those, gird your minds for action, keep sober, are what we call participles. Okay, and I don't mean to get overly technical, but I think this will help because some of us remember what participles are, and some of us don't. Okay. But a participle is it's an action word. It's a word that has a verb in it, like gird your minds for action. There's action involved in that. Keep sober, that's a verbal idea. But it's functioning actually as an adverb. Do you remember what an adverb is? Go way back to 10th and 11th and maybe even before that. What's an adverb? This is not just a grammar lesson, by the way. Yeah, and it answers the questions like when, or why, or how often, to what extent. It answers questions and tells us something more about the main verb. So here's a sample sentence, okay? While driving to the store, I saw an accident, okay? What's the main verb there? I saw an accident. The participle is driving to the store, and it answers what question about I saw an accident?
When
it happened, okay? When I was driving to the store, I saw an accident, okay? So now, put that back into this passage. And I'm not just trying to be technical here, but this is actually helps us interpret what this is saying, because it's saying, and you could read it this way. Therefore, by means of girding your minds for action, and by means of keeping sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on this grace. Okay? The main verb of this passage, the main thing that it's getting us to is fix your hope on grace. Now, how are we going to be able to get into that mindset to fix our hope on the grace of God? Well, two things. We're going to have to gird our minds for action and keep sober in spirit. Okay? You see how those participles are working. Now let's look at the first one. Gird your minds for action. Literally in the Greek, that's gird up the loins of your mind. It's translated prepare your mind for action or other things like that because we don't really use this idiom anymore in English. Okay? But the ancient Oriental custom or the Middle Eastern custom was, of course, they wore long flowing robes, didn't they? So if they're getting ready to do anything very active, like run or do some kind of energetic work, if they were doing construction work, what would they do with those long robes? Yeah, they would gather them up, they'd get a sash, they'd tuck them into that sash, so they were girded up and they were ready for action. Ephesians 6:14 uses this also in a military context where it says, gird your loins with truth. Okay, in the context of armor, the belt is what holds it all together. Okay, when you don't have it held together, you're not ready to go. I thought of an illustration, I probably shouldn't use it, but I've played basketball before with guys that desperately needed to gird up the loins. You know, and they spend half the time pulling up their shorts. You know, that's the fad nowadays, okay? You're not really prepared for action that way, are you? And you know what it's like. I mean, you're not ready to go if you don't have your belt on, okay? You've got to be prepared like that. And so this is a metaphor. He's not literally talking about a belt. And that's explained when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. This is something mental. Before we look at the mind here, some scholars think that there's actually maybe a little hint here of an Old Testament context. If you don't have to turn there, but way back in Exodus chapter 12, around the time of the Passover, when God is telling the people telling them how to eat the Passover, he tells them in Exodus 12:11, "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste." And what was the point of eating it with your loins girded? They're getting ready to go, okay? You're ready. You got your sandals on. You're eating this quickly. You're ready to go, okay? And then it's possible that Peter might even have a hint of that in his mind as he writes this. And then when we get into the New Testament, Luke 12:35, talking about being ready for the coming of the Lord, which is actually similar to what Peter's talking about, he says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. Be dressed in readiness. Literally, that's have your loins girt. Okay, so Peter's got other things, I think, that he's probably drawing on, other scriptures, with this idea of being ready for the coming of the Lord. So, the metaphor here, he's talking about our mind. And when he says mind, he's not just talking about our ability to think, our brain, our cognitive process. Rather, he is speaking of our entire mindset, the reasoning process that leads to action, okay? And I thought of illustrating this way. I've just been working on a remodeling project, tearing up my bathroom. There was a leak in it, and I had old 1960s-style blue tile, great selling feature to a house, you know, all in my bathroom. And I had these thoughts through my mind that, hey, I ought to remodel this bathroom sometime, okay? Did those thoughts, they just pass through my head, did they lead to any action? No, it's just thoughts going through my head, you know? Like sometimes when I say, one of these days I ought to have you guys over, you know? You know how that happens, and then you never do it. Okay, now, I do try to do. Don't. Whenever you hear me say that to you, forget that I said that. Okay. I really do want to have you over. Okay. You know what I'm saying. Often we think, lots of thoughts go through our mind that we don't act upon. Okay. But I had a leak in that bathroom, and then I had to make plans. Okay. Now I'm thinking, I'm writing a list down. Here's what I'm going to get at Home Depot. Here's the first step that I'm going to go through. I'm going to tear this off and do that. Now I'm thinking in a way that I'm getting ready to act upon. My whole mindset is focused on this. You see the difference? It's not just passing thoughts. He's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mind geared, your plans, your purposes geared to focus on what God has you to focus on. And so we're to gather, as it were, the loose robes of stray thoughts, of distracting purposes. We're to gather them all up so they're not something we're tripping over, and so that we can focus now our mindset on what God has for us. That's the first metaphor here. Gird the loins of your mind. The second one, similar, keep sober in spirit. Okay, and again, this is all telling us how to fix our minds on this hope that we have. Sometimes when we hear the word sober, we automatically think of a frown on somebody's face or somebody being somber. That is really not at all what the word means. Think of it in its literal context of being unintoxicated. That's what the word sober means. When a man is intoxicated by a substance, his perception of reality is so skewed that he can't make decisions properly. He can't see what's really so, and so he does a lot of foolish things. He can't even walk right or make the right kind of decisions. Well, that is exactly the kind of thing that happens to us. Now Peter definitely includes here the idea of literal drunkenness. If you look back in chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, you don't have to turn there, but he actually lists drunkenness as one of the vices that these people once engaged in. Okay, so certainly literal drunkenness is in mind, but it goes far beyond literal drunkenness because we know full well that it's more than alcohol that intoxicates our mind. Let me just open this up. What are some things that you think might intoxicate your mind, you know, so that you're not able really to make the decisions that you ought to make? What are some things?
If you allow your emotions or your soul to lead you astray, that you are so distracted that the rational part, the sober part, through the spirit.
And what kind of emotions might?
Fear.
Fear, exactly.
Fear of things that you build into an irrational fear, something that maybe it could happen, but probably won't, but you're so fixed on it that you're not soberly thinking.
In fact, I think fear could be the very thing that these people are encountering, because when you're in a hostile environment and you're facing persecution, fear has got to be in their minds. So that's very good. What are some other things that pleasure, lust, definitely can intoxicate our minds so that we're fixing our attention on these things and missing the realities of life? Anger, certainly. In fact, if you look at Psalm 37, one of my favorite psalms, it says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be envious of the workers of iniquity." In other words, don't be stirred up to anger. Can you imagine these people in a hostile society, just like us? Maybe ours isn't quite as bad, but how often we're worked up to anger because of society around us. Well, there is a proper place for righteous anger, but when that anger takes over, then it begins to intoxicate us, and pretty soon we can't fix our hopes on the right things because we're so distracted by the intoxication of anger. What are some other things? Yeah, I was just looking right down at the word when you said that. Exactly. So many in our society are intoxicated by the things, the material things of this world.
I know this is logical, but prejudice.
Sure, sure. And explain a little more what you mean.
Well, the current society and the culture we live in have a very difficult time telling the difference in what is scriptural right and wrong and what is not, and calling what is scriptural, right and wrong, prejudice. When it's not prejudice, it's just right thinking.
Yeah.
So that's not the prejudice that I'm talking about.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah, and there's so many things you can mention. Very good. Anything else? We could go on and on. One person I read mentioned concern for our reputation. How often does that dictate what we do instead of the hope set before us? How about amusement? That kind of fits in with pleasure. We are amusing ourselves to death in this society. And what is the purpose? Well, the word actually means to not think. Okay, maybe there is a, you know, there's a time for recreation. There's a time for entertainment. Sometimes that does help renew us and get us ready for other things we do. But when we're so focused on amusement that it takes our mind off of reality, then it's intoxicating us. And so these are things that can hinder then this mindset of hope that God wants us to have. So get those loose robes gathered up. Get rid of intoxications and all of this. Now let's get to the actual command. All of this so that we can fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole reason for Paul talking about hope so much is not just to give us theories to talk about, but to get us to actually then fix our hope on this. He's setting this before us, so this will be what we trust. This will be the motivation of our life. And the hope he's talking about is the future coming of Christ. I don't think you can get away from that. It's continually talking about this future day. And he describes it here as grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he is revealed at his coming, that grace will be brought to you. Now, you might think, now wait a minute, don't I already have grace now? And when I go back to verse 9 where it says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls, as if that's a future event, well, don't I already have salvation? Well, the answer is yes, and the scripture everywhere talks about the fact that we have salvation. We are recipients of grace right now. But do you know there are a number of places that talk of our salvation as a future event? Now, it is an assured event, but the final, the ultimate experience of salvation, we have not yet actually physically received, have we? Okay, we are right now justified. We are right now forgiven. We're assured of this, and that's why he's telling us that this is our hope. This is our confident expectation. But yet, we have not yet literally arrived at heaven, have we? We're still going through the many dangers, toils, and snares, aren't we? We're not yet passed into that place. And have you thought about the fact that the time when Jesus is revealed is not going to be a pleasant prospect for most people? 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. When Christ is revealed, when people see him, not going to be very happy for most people, those who do not know him. What's our assurance that his coming will be a happy thing for us and not a time of destruction? Well, the promise is that when he comes, we will receive grace. And we are to fix our hope on that final giving of grace to us when Christ appears. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, after saying that the coming of Christ is going to mean destruction for the ungodly, he says, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So Christ's coming is salvation for us. It's destruction for the world, salvation for us. And in the armor of God passage where Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation. That's the same thing that Peter's talking about. It's not talking about get saved. He's talking to saved people. The helmet of salvation is the hope of salvation. And that's what Paul calls it in Thessalonians. Put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. That future hope that we will not experience the wrath of God, but we will be saved. when he comes. And so we are to be assured and to focus on the day of Christ's coming, which for us will be a day of salvation. And you see how that this confident expectation then is what helps us to stand firm in the grace of God in the midst of suffering. Because then we say with Paul, we understand with Paul that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. And so as Christ did, we're willing to endure with patience the suffering, fixing our minds on the joy that is set before us. That's why hope is so important. So just by way of application, what are some things in our lives that are tending to be like loose robes or like intoxications, loose robes, things that make us stumble, that get in the way so that we can never quite focus on what we're supposed to be focusing on, or things that are intoxicating our minds. Now, this is kind of a trite illustration, but back to the bathroom remodel. I actually had a good illustration given to me this morning when, you know when you put a shower and you got to cock it all up so water doesn't get back there. Well, I had the great delight this morning of going in and seeing that all my cock was being washed away. Don't know what the problem is. Do you know a loose robe entered into my life at that moment? Here I am getting ready to teach, and that really frustrates me, okay? That, it's just a little thing, but that can get into my mind, and I can come to a worship service and sort of be going through the motions of singing the songs, but really I'm thinking about that cock, and what am I going to do about that, and what are we going to do? We don't only have one shower. What are we going to do? That's where I had to gird up the loins and tuck that into the belt and get on with what is set before me. That's just a trite illustration, but isn't it oftentimes those little things, those little worries? Why do we have to be constantly told to cast our cares upon Him? Because all of these little cares and big cares come in and take over our minds. What are other loose robes, intoxications? Maybe we've not thought of it this way, but what about doubt of salvation? Have any of you ever gone through that? If you have, come talk to me. We can have many, we can commiserate, because I've been through that a lot and know what that's like and know the result of that. And that's the whole, that's the opposite of hope. Hope involves confidence and assurance. Doubt takes us off our feet so that we can't go anywhere. It trips us up when we are letting doubts, when we are not just standing on the clear promises of the Word of God. You know, those simple promises that we tell our children, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Those, I've heard it said that even great scholars, when they get to the time of their death, those are the verses that they're clinging to. Those simple, precious promises of God regarding our hope. Doubt is the opposite of hope, and Satan will continually try to undermine our Christian life with doubt, with a lack of assurance. And that's one reason, I think, why, if you remember Hebrews talking about the sin that so easily besets us, it tells us to run with patience to the race, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily besets us. In that context, the sin is not just simply, as we say, our besetting sin. It's yours is one thing, mine is another. In that context, unbelief is the besetting sin. It's the sin that continually grapples for our hearts and tries to take us over, unbelief. And so doubt of salvation is something that we need to gird up our loins and focus on the sure hope that we have. How about, we've already mentioned things like this, but how about worrying about the economy, worrying about our present administration, the way things are going in America? Those things can really get into our hearts and fixate our minds so that we cannot focus on our hope. Our jobs can become so important that they distract us. We might have a particular job that's just consuming so much of our attention, or the desire to get ahead in the job and to make more money, materialism, as was already mentioned. Oh, how about this one? I'm treading on my own toes here, but how about staying up so late on Saturday nights that we're worth nothing on Sunday mornings? Do we ever do that? I did last night. I'm sorry, I could not sleep. Okay, but I'm awake now. But sleep, getting enough sleep how well do you function? How well do you focus on the hopes up before you when you're so full of sleepiness? Okay, Matt, did you have a?
Yeah, Yeah, I was just going to say, I think the more I work with people, the more I'm amazed at what really, really small things people let stick in their craw and drive them to anger and bitterness. Things that happened years ago, and they actually, when it all comes out and they tell you what it is, you're like, that's it. That's what, I mean, in churches, small things that you're just, I think that really encumbers some people, whether it's towards an individual, towards a ministry, towards a family member. I mean, the whole bitterness idea is quite a big problem in our churches.
That's excellent, yes.
I don't know that it is here, but it might be. But it really encumbers people and just doesn't allow them to function.
It does intoxicate the mind, doesn't it? Yeah, that's very good. Bitterness. Any other comments?
Yes. I think that what happens so often is that as far as anger and bitterness is concerned, a person can dwell on those things so often that you don't even realize that your reactions are a result of that hidden away bitterness and anger. They just become a part of you, and so much a part of you that they really do rule your life and the decisions that you make.
And it so controlling the mind without you even being aware that it is controlling the mind. Yeah.
I think most of these words we've got so far, though, if you go one before them, I think it's pride.
Okay.
Pride allows for these things to fester and take place. The Lord didn't do that. We do. But
I think we define pride at the root of almost every sin we commit. Yeah.
It just That's seems right. to fester right there and be there.
Yeah. Very good. Good comments. So just by way of very practical application, each time we come into this building to have a service, I think it might be helpful if we take this verse to heart when we come in here and we sit down. Gird your minds for action. We're here to prepare for action. I'm not here to just let pastor's words go through one ear, out the other, keep looking at the clock to see if we can get out. No, I'm here to focus my attention with a mindset that I'm going to do this. Gird your minds for action. Be unintoxicated. This is my complete focus. When you get up in the morning, spend time with the Lord in His Word and start the day fixing your mind on the hope that is set before you and being single-minded. Now, we have so many things that we have to attend to in the day, and this isn't saying that every moment of every day we're to be thinking about heaven, okay? We can't. We have to think about other things. But this is the general mindset in which we live our lives. What determines, as you were saying, how bitterness sometimes determines our actions without us even knowing it. Well, the hope of heaven, of salvation, is to be determining our actions. And sometimes we may not even be thinking specifically about it, but yet it's so ingrained in our thinking that it now determines what we do. So that's the mindset of the blessed hope. Now, what about the lifestyle of the blessed hope? Because biblical hope does not just affect our thinking, but it actually gets into our daily life. When our heart is fixed on future salvation, it brings to us a brand new motivation, a brand new sense of purpose that then determines everything we do. Turn to 1 John 3, not too far over here. 1 John 3, and we're looking for this idea that hope leads to action, leads to change in our actual everyday life. It says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." That's that same future day of salvation He's talking about, when we are actually perfectly changed into the image of Christ. Now look at the last words. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, even as He is pure." The hope of salvation, when fixed on our hearts inevitably leads to the purification of our life. You can't help but have that happen. And that's what Peter addresses next in verse 14. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, he presents now the lifestyle of the blessed hope in a negative and in a positive light. In a negative light, he tells us what to abstain from, what to put away from us, and then that's in verse 14. Then in 15 and 16, now what do we do? Okay, what positively do we do? Okay, first of all, we'll look at the resistance of our former way of life, as we see it in verse 14. He calls us obedient children, literally children of obedience, which in Hebrew was an idiom, a way of, you might remember words like someone being described as a son of Belial. Basically, it's just saying, it's not necessarily saying that he's an actual child of it, but it's just saying this is the type of person he is. He's a worthless person, okay? And that's, as we see children of obedience, the idea that we are obedient people, there's that Hebrew idiom. But I think it goes further than that, because we see this concept of actually being children of God. We see it not just here, but we saw that we were born again. In verse 3, we were born again to a living hope. That has the idea of sonship in it, that you're born into a family. And in verse 17 now, he's going to speak about us addressing God as Father, the father-son relationship. So there's both a Hebrew idiom here, and there's the idea of a father-son relationship, children of obedience. And that is what we are. It's not saying be children of obedience. This is saying this is what you are. You're a child of obedience. He talked earlier in verse 2 about obeying Jesus Christ and being sprinkled with His blood. When we first come to Christ, there's a submission to the gospel. And then that submission becomes a way of life. That doesn't mean we never disobey, but that is, for a Christian, obedience is a natural part of being a true believer. But we do struggle, and so he has to tell us, as obedient children, here's what you got to do. Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. You've seen, or perhaps maybe watched a show where you saw a mold and maybe a plastic being poured into a mold to make a part or something. Maybe some of you have worked machining or things like that where you do that kind of thing. That's the idea here. Don't let your life be shaped, be poured into the mold of your former lusts. Okay, that's the idea of conformed. We see that word again in Romans 12, 2. Be not conformed to this world. Very similar idea. The word lust, actually, that word is not always used in a negative context. There are times when that is used of legitimate desires, of good desires. But Peter primarily uses it for those cravings that are for things that God has forbidden. Oftentimes, we know that lusts involve desiring after legitimate things but going too far, and desiring them perhaps in a perverted way, in a way that God has not provided, as in gluttony. A desire for food is a natural and a right thing, but in our perverted minds, we desire for much food and more food than we should have, and we could carry that into many, many ways of life. But he describes these lusts as the lusts which were ours in our ignorance, our pre-conversion cravings, the things that drove our life. Turn to 1 Peter 4. Here's a little list of some of the things that these particular people were involved in. In 1 Peter 4, 2, he tells them not to live, he says, to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. There's some of the things that they were involved in. Those lusts are no longer to be the mold in which you pour your life. Your life is to be shaped in a totally different way. These were the pre-conversion cravings. These were the cravings and the desires that were ours in our ignorance. In our ignorance, we think of ignorance sometimes as just simply that we don't have the information, okay? Like I was driving down the road and I didn't see the speed limit sign, okay? I just didn't have the information. But in Scripture, ignorance is a moral problem. And to see that, look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we can look here and see that ignorance is not inexcusable. Ephesians 4:17 says this, and a very similar type of a context. He says to these believers, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding." By the way, that's the same word as "gird up the loins of your mind." There was a time when our understanding, our planning, and our purposing was all in darkness. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance," there's that word, ignorance, "that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Okay, the ignorance comes as a result of the hardness of our hearts. And as Romans 1, you're familiar with Romans 1, that details the progression of depraved man, and says because he did not want to acknowledge God any longer, God gave him over to a depraved mind. This ignorance comes from suppressing God's truth. And that's what our life was like before we came to Christ. It was a life of utter ignorance. And you'll notice that Peter not only shows us the glories of what we have in Christ, but he wants to point out the horrors and the deplorable condition of what we were before, so that we'll have no desire to go back to that, like a dog going back to its vomit, but that we will be motivated by those glories and instead of by these former lusts. But yet at the same time, he has to tell us this, doesn't he? Because how often our hearts go out to those former lusts, and how deceitful our hearts are to crave these things that we have been saved from. And so he has to tell us, don't be conformed to those lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Romans 13:12-14 says this, "The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." So, on the negative side, put aside those old lusts. And now positively, and we'll end with this, we're commanded in verses 15 to 16 to imitate the holiness of God. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Holy One, that is a title often used of the Lord, particularly Isaiah in the Old Testament uses that title, the Holy One of Israel. And God's holiness in this context, speaking of his utter hatred of sin and his utter love, his perfect, infinite love for what is good, pure, and right. Now he says, according to the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. The reason that we are to be holy is because this Holy One has called us. That calling he's talking about is not an invitation. Come to me if you want to. Okay, the calling he's talking about is the calling by which God reached out and took us. He called us effectually and brought us out of darkness into light. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, talks about us proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter has a lot to say about God's calling. And I just thought about this, isn't it amazing? You talk about testifying of the true grace of God, that the infinitely Holy One who hates all sin is the same one who has called unholy people. Amazing grace. He has called us knowing full well that we were once living as ignorant people, as people filled with depraved desires, and yet this Holy One has called us. And now, because we are called, not in order to be called by him, but because we are called of him, and because he is holy, now we are commanded to be holy. And isn't that what children do anyways? Children tend to imitate their parents. He said, as obedient children, don't do these things, but conform to the one who called you. Okay? Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as beloved children. That is natural to a child, to imitate his father. And so we are to understand that God is our father, and now it's our desire to be holy as well. And then he uses an Old Testament quotation now to solidify this. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And that is so interesting. I pointed this out before, that these are primarily Gentile people that he's writing to. There might be some Jews in here, but he's using, over and again, he's using Old Testament language to refer to them. And to let them know, here he's referring to verses in Leviticus, several verses that actually say, "Be holy, for I am holy." Don't be like the Canaanites that you're living among. You are a separate people. He says here in Leviticus 20:26, "You are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." Now, can you imagine Gentile people hearing that? Hearing that same Old Testament command to be holy because you are mine. Every bit as much as the Old Testament Israelites were the people of God, you, he says, are now the people of God. And now you have this joyous privilege and responsibility to live holy lives, to live lives that are separate, separated from sin, separated unto God. This word holy was a word in the pagan world that was used primarily for things that were set apart for religious ritual. Okay? So, you know, you're thinking about maybe temple vessels, and of course it was used that way in Israel too, but they're thinking of it purely in a ritualistic context. But here he's telling these Gentiles now that your everyday life, not just rituals in a temple, but your everyday actions, everything. He says, "Be holy in all your behavior." Everything you do is now to be characterized by holiness, by being set apart, especially unto God, apart from sin. And as we go on next week and the rest of the teachers that teach, we'll find out exactly what that means. He'll flesh out now what is a holy life. But what a privilege it is. And just summing all of this up, our hope spelled out in verses 3 through 9 of chapter 1, this blessed hope, this being born again to a living hope, this inheritance undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us, this future salvation that we are going to obtain as the outcome of our faith, this is to be what fills our minds, motivates our actions. And so we need to pray with Paul in Ephesians 1 that God would enlighten our minds so that we would know what is the hope of this calling. Because you know as well as I do that it takes God working in our hearts to really show us this. We can have everything there is to have, as Paul says, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and yet live as if we don't have it. We have it. It's ours. Objectively, it's ours. But how often we live because we have the loose robes and intoxications of other things, and our lives are so much different than God wants it to be because this hope is not set before us. This is what is to be driving our every thought, this future salvation that we have assuredly laid up for us, this hope that is an anchor to our souls. And so I would encourage you, as I need to do, to pray that God would help us then to set aside these distractions so that we would be able to fix our hope on this salvation to be brought to us. And that even this morning, as we listen to the Word of God, that we would gird our minds for action, that we would be prepared to hear what God has. Andrew, go ahead.
Oh, this word holy, when I was younger, it was not something desirable for me because I always equated it with passivity. Holiness was just sitting there and being separate from life and separate from this and that. And I never cared for that, but I believe scripturally holiness is, you just pointed out, girding yourself for activity. Holiness is a source of power. I was thinking about where Peter healed one of his earliest miracles, one of the early miracles in Acts, he healed a crippled man, I guess it was. And he told the people, "You think it was by our own holiness that we made this man well?" The answer being, of course, that it was not our. But holiness is our source of power. It's an action word, actually. And that's, I'm seeking to put that into practice in my own life.
And that kind of brings to mind one quote I had here. One commentator, Lenski, says this: "To be holy is our is our obligation, but not in the sense of an outward legal requirement that is laid upon us for which we must furnish the ability and power, but as a result of God's call which furnishes the power and ability. The gospel call to holiness always includes the bestowal of spiritual power. The hand that points us to holiness is the hand that extends its grace to make us holy. And the call to holiness in this is all based upon what is already ours. And that's the key to living a holy life. You know, people, Roman Catholicism teaches you live a holy life to get these things. We live a holy life empowered by the fact that we already have everything in Christ. So thank you for that comment. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we could come together and meditate on your word. We pray that you would use it in our hearts. And now as we go into this worship service, may we gird our minds for action. May we go into the week with our minds prepared for action. Lord, to more and more fix our hope completely, not just partly, but completely on the grace to be brought about to us when Christ is revealed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.